chapter 3, and starting from verses 1 through to the end of the chapter, verse 26. Now Peter and John went up together to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. And a certain man, lame from his mother's womb, was carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, to ask alms from those who entered the temple, who, seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, asked for alms. And fixing his eyes on him, with John, Peter said, "Look at us." So he gave them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the hand, the right hand, and lifted him up, and immediately his feet and ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking, leaping, and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. Then they knew it was he who sat begging alms at the beautiful gate of the temple, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Now as the lame man who was healed held on to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them in the porch, which is called Solomon's, greatly amazed. So when Peter saw it, he responded to the people, "Men of Israel, why do you marvel at this? Or why look so intently at us, as though by our own power or godliness we made this man walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, glorified his servant Jesus, whom you delivered up and denied in the presence of Pilate, when he was determined to let him go, but you denied the Holy One and the Just, and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God raised from the dead, of which we are all witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, has made this man strong, whom you see and know. Yes, the faith which comes through him," that's Jesus, "has given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. Yet now, brethren, I know that you did it in ignorance, as did also your rulers. But those things which God foretold by the mouth of all his prophets, that the Christ would suffer, he has thus fulfilled. Repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who was preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said to the fathers, 'The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren, him you shall hear in all things, whatever he says to you.' And it shall be that every soul who will not hear that prophet shall be utterly destroyed from among the people. Yes, and all the prophets, from Samuel and those who follow, as many as have spoken, have also foretold these days. You are sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying to Abraham, 'And in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed.' To you first, God, having raised up his servant, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from your iniquity." So that is Acts chapter 3. Now last week, we discovered from that first sermon that was preached on the day of Pentecost that was all about Jesus. And we now discover that Peter's second sermon is all about Jesus again. According to Acts chapter 2 verses 43, which is also repeated in Acts chapter 5 verse 12, the apostles performed many miraculous signs and wonders. And this chapter records just one of these incidents. Chapter 3 is divided into two sections. Firstly, there is the sign, which is recorded in verses 1 to 10, and then we have the sermon, which is recorded in verses 11 to 26. And there's one thing that we must not forget as we study the book of Acts, and that is the purpose and intention of the writer. If we get the purpose and intention of the writer, we will not understand the book. So let me just remind you about the purpose and intention of the writer. We'll go back to Luke chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, reading it in the New Living Translation. It says, "Many people have set out to write accounts about these events that have been fulfilled among us." This is the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus. "They used the eyewitness reports circulating among us from the early disciples. Having carefully investigated everything from the beginning, I also have decided to write an accurate account for you, most honorable Theophilus, so that you can be certain of the truth of everything you were taught." Then we fast forward to Acts chapter 1, verses 1 to 8. "In my first book, I told you, Theophilus, about everything that Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving his chosen apostles further instructions through the Holy Spirit. During the 40 days after he suffered and died, he appeared to the apostles from time to time, and he proved to them in many ways that he was actually alive. He talked to them about the kingdom of God. Once when he was eating with them, he commanded them, 'Do not leave Jerusalem until the Father sends you the gift he promised, as I told you before. John baptized with water, but in just a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit.' So when the apostles were with Jesus, they kept asking him, 'Lord, has the time come for you to free Israel and restore your kingdom?'" Didn't quite get it right. "He replied, 'The Father alone has the authority to set those dates and times, and they are not for you to know. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses, telling people about me everywhere in Jerusalem, throughout Judea, in Samaria, and to the ends of the earth.'" So we see that Luke wrote the book of Acts, which is part 2 of his story. And he wrote to tell us about the continuing work of Jesus by his Holy Spirit through his appointed apostles. So we must never lose sight of the fact that we are learning about the continuing work of Jesus in the early history of the church. Well, today, the work of Jesus continues, and it must be done in the same way through the work of the Holy Spirit, working through people who are filled with God's Holy Spirit, preaching his word. You see, it's God's work, and God's work must be done in God's way to receive God's blessing upon it. Therefore, if we want to see God's blessing upon Osaka International Church, we must be prepared to apply the principles that are set forth in this important book. Applying biblical principles can be very difficult for some Christians because they feel that they know better than God how to organize the church where Jesus Christ is at the head. So that's one of the big problems, not just in some churches, but a lot of churches around the world. They know better than the book of Acts, and they want to do things their way. But when Luke wrote the book, he said, this is how it all started. And if we want to see God work in his church, and this is our church here, by his Holy Spirit, we must do things God's way. So let's find out what happened with this first miracle. I missed out. Let us be aware that we're learning from God's word in order to apply change that might be needed to realign ourselves and as Woodstock International Church to God's Word. So when we hear God's Word and we study God's Word, if we don't apply any changes that might be needed, then we don't benefit from that. We just go our own way. So the sign in chapter 3, verses 1 to 10. We need to understand what a sign is in the Bible. Well, we're told in John 20, verses 30 to 31, and Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. So John uses the word sign instead of the word miracle. Why does he use this word sign? Well, John used the word sign because the miracles that Jesus performed were like signposts pointing to the identity of Jesus. Okay, so these miracles weren't forms of entertainment or just to amaze people about the power of Jesus. They were signposts pointing to who Jesus was, authenticating his message. So the signs declared that Jesus was God's Son in human form, come as a person. Now, John tells us that all of the miracles that Jesus performed pointed to his divinity. And in the same way, the Holy Spirit, who performs miracles in Acts, does so in order to point to the gospel message, authenticating it as the true Word of God. So we see miracles that Jesus performed to authenticate that he was the Son of God. And then when we come into Acts, we see the miracles being performed by the apostles to authenticate that this is the true gospel, the Word of God. So let us examine and learn something about this sign in Acts chapter 3. The text tells us that Peter and John went up to the temple at the hour of prayer. This was 3 o'clock in the afternoon. It was a very popular time for the crowds to gather at the temple. The only other times that they went into the temple was 9 o'clock in the morning and 12 noon. So you can imagine most people who were working went at 3 o'clock in the afternoon because they got up early in the morning. So this was a very popular time to go to the temple. It was the time of prayer. And every day, a lame man who had been crippled since his birth was carried to the gate of the temple, and that particular gate had the name Beautiful. Now, this gate was the main eastern entrance to the temple, which was near the court of the Gentiles. And the historians tell us that the gate was 75 feet high, very tall gate, and made of solid Corinthian brass. So it was a beautiful, attractive gate. And so we have a picture of two contrasts. We have one picture of a poor beggar who could not walk or work, sitting by a magnificent gate at the entrance to God's temple, at the specific time that the worshippers came for a prayer meeting. So this was a very popular time. It was a very busy place, attracted a large crowd of people. And when the crippled man saw Peter and John about to enter the temple, he asked for some money. And Peter said to the man, "Look at us." He wanted his attention. The crippled man was expecting to receive money. However, the man received something better, something more precious than money. Now, I'll just quote verses 6 to 8. Then Peter said, "Silver and gold I do not have, but what I do have, I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand, and he lifted him up, and immediately his feet and his ankle bones received strength. So he, leaping up, stood and walked and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. So this miracle was a fulfillment of the prophecy Isaiah 35, verse 6, where it says that the lame shall leap like the deer. So this man kind of leapt up like a deer. And there are a few points about the miracle that we need to note. The first is the miracle itself. The man had been crippled since he was born. Now, he was now over 40 years old. We know this as we turn to Acts chapter 4, verses 22. So this man had been crippled since he was born, and he was now over 40 years old. The lame man did not gradually get healed. It was absolutely instant. He became very strong very quickly. He walked and he jumped, and all the time he was praising God. Now, in order for this miracle to happen, there had to be the creation of previously non-existent muscle in his body. Remember, he had been lame since he was born, so there were no muscles in his body enabling him to work. So there had to be some sort of creation of this previously non-existent muscle, this muscle tissue. And then the brain had to be taught to use and direct limbs to do what they've never done before. So this was just an amazing miracle. And this miracle was an amazing act of God's creative restoration. Now, the Bible says in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, in the beginning, God created the whole world, the heavens and the earth. And then it goes on in Genesis and tells us the other things that God created, and eventually God created man and woman from man. So what we see in this miracle is a restoration, a recreation of the muscles in his body and the brain. So it wasn't just, you know, we just think, well, that's an amazing miracle, but God had to do something. So God was stamping his authority on this miracle. And the writer, Luke, was a doctor. Now, doctors are very intelligent people because they know everything about the body, okay? And he was amazed at this miracle. In fact, he repeats references to the man walking three times because he knew that it wouldn't happen like that unless God had produced an amazing miracle. So the miracle itself was a recreation of God's amazing creative power in creating these muscles and sorting out the brain. So it's an amazing miracle. And the second thing we need to note is that the miracle was done in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth. In the same way that God had accredited Jesus Christ through signs and wonders, God was now giving credit to the apostles who were continuing the ministry of Jesus Christ. So the apostles were doing these things in the name of Jesus to tell people that it was not their ministry, it was not their power, but they were continuing the work of Jesus in the power of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus Christ was the source of this miracle. And he was giving his approval to his messengers and what they were about to preach. So this historical miracle of the healing of this man gave credit to the gospel message that was being preached at that time in history. Now, today, we don't need new miracles of healing like this, although God can do that and it's wonderful when it happens. Today, we don't need new miracles like this. We need to believe in the miracle that we are told in the Bible that happened in history. Okay, that's the big issue. Do we believe that God healed that man on that day in the temple? Faith in God's word. I believe that. It is faith in the historical word of God that we need. Finally, we notice the reaction of the crowd. When the people realized that the lame man had been healed, they were absolutely astounded. Now, don't forget, beggar who asked for money every day. And suddenly he was up and about, leaping, walking, and praising God. The crowd must have been so happy for him that he was healed. And yet, however amazing this miracle was, it was for a reason. It gave Peter an opportunity to preach the gospel to the crowd. What an opportunity Peter had, and he seized it immediately. And the crowd gathered around outside the temple courts there, and he preached the gospel. So we have the sign, which was the miracle of God's power, authenticating the situation that God was doing something, healing this man for a purpose, and the purpose was that people would hear about Jesus Christ. So Peter seized the opportunity, and then he preached his sermon in verses 11 to 26. And the lame man who was healed attracted so much attention that Peter was able to preach the gospel to a listening crowd. They were all there, a captive audience. And the first thing that Peter did was to deflect any attention upon himself and directed it to the God who the crowd had been worshipping in the temple. So the crowd were there, and they'd been praying and worshipping God in the temple, and they came out, and the whole situation was Peter's immediate concern was to give God all the glory, because people would point to Peter and say, "You performed that miracle." And so Peter, first of all, says, "No, it was nothing about me. This was the work of Jesus Christ of Nazareth." And Peter gives the crowd a few challenges with his sermon. Verses 12 to 14, Peter, first of all, points out to the crowd about their sin. Peter connects Jesus with the God of their fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, by connecting Jesus with the person who they admired and worshipped, he exposed their sin. If Jesus was sent by the God who they worshipped, and they delivered him up to be killed and instead let a criminal go free, then they would have a big problem. Peter said, "You denied the Holy One and the just, and you asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Imagine being challenged with that. You were responsible for murdering Jesus, and you let the murderer go free. Peter said, "You denied the Holy One and the just and asked for a murderer to be granted to you." Their sin was ultimately in disobedience to God's word. The crowd who worshipped in the temple knew God's word, but they did not recognize Jesus from God's word. Now, there are at least 40 recognizable, easily recognizable prophecies in the Old Testament that point to the first coming of Jesus that they should have known about. So why was it that the crowd in our narrative did not recognize Jesus as their Messiah, and instead they crucified him and let a criminal go free? Why did they do it? Well, the simple answer is that they were spiritually blind because of their evil heart. They couldn't see it. They didn't get it. People today all around the world are in exactly the same position as these people. People who do not recognize Jesus and what his word teaches because their hearts are evil. That's why people don't recognize Jesus. The evil hearts blind them so they can't understand the truth of God's word. The sin in the hearts of the crowd at that time is no different from the sin in the hearts of people who have yet to repent to God and trust in his mercy. Now, Jeremiah 17, verses 9 and 10 says this. This is the New King James Version, and then I'm going to do a New Living Translation. "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doing." And if you want it in more simple English, it goes like this. The human heart is the most deceitful of all things and desperately wicked. Who really knows how bad it is? But I, the Lord, search all the hearts, and and examine secret motives, and I give all people their due rewards according to what their actions deserve. So God knows our heart today. God knew the hearts of the people that sent Jesus to be crucified and let a murderer go free. And God knows our hearts today where we stand with him. So the sin of the crowd was pointed out, and they didn't like it. Secondly, the witness for Jesus and his resurrection. So Peter moved from pointing out their sin to being a witness for Jesus and his resurrection. Peter said to the crowd, although you killed Jesus, God raised him up from the dead. And Peter also declared that he himself and the disciples were witnesses of the resurrection of Jesus. And Peter went on to say that it was through faith in the resurrected Jesus that this lame man was healed. So you think it's amazing that this man was healed? Well, it wasn't us. It was that Jesus that you crucified and put to death and let a murderer go free. Well, he was raised from the dead, and we spoke with him, and it was through his power that this lame man was healed. In other words, the healing of the lame man was proof of the resurrection of Jesus and of his power through the Holy Spirit to enable such a miracle to happen. The healing of the lame man authenticated the gospel message about Jesus and his death and resurrection. That's what the healing was all about, to authenticate the gospel message of the death of Jesus and his resurrection. So despite the efforts of the crowd to destroy Jesus, God had overruled the choice of the people to fulfill his prophetic word in the Old Testament, and the crowd knew all about the Old Testament, but they couldn't see Jesus. And God had demonstrated his power by healing the lame man so that the people were in no doubt about the message that Peter preached to them. Then he comes on and talks about repentance and conversion. Verse 17 to 26. Peter said, "Repent and be converted so that your sins may be blotted out." So in the last part of Peter's sermon, he makes some very clear points, and they're very important. Verses 17 to 19, he says, "Ignorance is not an excuse for sin." Peter told the crowd to repent of their sin, even though he knew that they put Jesus to death in ignorance. So even though they were ignorant of what God's word said about Jesus and everything, even though they were ignorant and they put Jesus to death, Peter told the crowd to repent of their sin. And Peter's purpose in saying these words in verse 17 was neither to excuse their sin, nor to imply that forgiveness was unnecessary, but to show why it was possible to receive forgiveness. Now, Peter was reminding the Jewish crowd, remember the Jewish crowd knew their own word, about the teaching in the Old Testament scriptures that they should have known. Peter was making the difference between unintentional sin and presumptuous sin. So you're going to have some teaching about Jewish thinking here, because they were Jewish people. But it's God's word, and it's God's word for us. So I want you to point you to Numbers 15, 22 and 31. And this is what it says. I'm doing it in a simple English translation. "But suppose you unintentionally fail to carry out all these commands that the Lord has given you through Moses. And suppose your descendants in the future fail to do everything the Lord has commanded through Moses. If the mistake was made unintentionally and the community was unaware of it, the whole community must present a young bull for a burnt offering as a pleasing aroma to the Lord. It must be offered along with its prescribed grain offering and liquid offering, and with one male goat for a sin offering. With it, the priests will purify the whole community of Israel, making them right with the Lord and they will be forgiven. Okay? Remember that the animal sacrifices was instead of them dying. The animals died in their place for forgiveness of sin. For it was an unintentional sin, and they have corrected it with their offerings to the Lord, the special gift and the sin offering. The whole community of Israel will be forgiven, including the foreigners living among you, for all the people who are involved in the sin. If one individual commits an unintentional sin, the guilty person must bring a one-year-old female goat for a sin offering. The priest will sacrifice it to purify the guilty person before the Lord, and that person will be forgiven. These same instructions apply both to native-born Israelites and to the foreigners living among you. But those who brazenly violate the Lord's will, whether native-born or Israelites or foreigners, have blasphemed the Lord, and they must be cut off from the community, since they have treated the Lord's word with contempt and deliberately disobeyed his command. They must be completely cut off and suffer the punishment for their guilt. So I hope that we understand today that ignorance about God's word and what it teaches does not excuse our sin, nor does it forgive the sins that have violated God's holy character. Once these sins come to light, they need to be repented of. And that's what Peter is saying. I'm going to bring these things to light, and I'm going to tell you about Jesus Christ. And if you're hearing about Jesus Christ, and you're realizing in your heart that you need to repent of them, then you can be forgiven. But if you don't submit to God, and you say, I don't want to know about them, then God's punishment comes and you're separated from him. So it's all about opportunity, but it's all about talking about sins that we don't realize, but they're there, okay? So the people who willfully sin and despise God's word will be cut off from God, and their guilt shall be upon them, okay? So the same God that wrote the words in the book of Numbers is the same God that lives today, and he's working through his Holy Spirit in the lives of his disciples. So we come into verse 19, and that is the need for repentance and the blessing of forgiveness. Although we dealt with repentance last week in Peter's first sermon, we have it repeated here again in his second sermon. So it's very clear from the early preachers, like Peter and Paul, that repentance came first in their sermons. In repentance, there has to be a turning from sin before there is a turning to God. Now, repentance is really a change of mind about ourselves and our relationship to God. And in essence, sin is going our own way without the authority of God and his word controlling our lives. But we want to do what we want to do, and we're not interested in God controlling our lives or deciding what we should and shouldn't do. Okay. Now, we do not decide what is right and wrong about our behavior and our lifestyle. God and his word make that decision. I can't make that decision. You can't make that decision. God and his word makes that decision. So whatever is wrong and right about our behavior and our lifestyle, God teaches us in his word. He makes that decision. And we do not have the liberty to interpret God's word to support our thinking and our lifestyle. God's word interprets God's word. God's word is the interpreter of God's word. The Bible has 66 books, and they are all inspired by God, every single one of them. 2 Timothy 3:16-17. You listen very carefully to this. Very, very important. It's in our constitution. It's what we believe as a church, what we stand on. All scripture, that's the whole Bible, is inspired by God. It's a Greek word which means breathed by God. The breath of God came upon these people who wrote it down. All scripture is inspired by God, and it is useful to teach us what is true. The Bible is truth, what is true, and to make us realize what is wrong in our lives. It corrects us when we are wrong and teaches us to do what is right. And God uses it to prepare and to equip his people to do every good work. That's what the Bible is there for. Therefore, if we want to understand who God is and what his word teaches, then we have to know his word, the Bible. And when we know the whole Bible, we know the whole story about what God's word teaches. So if we want to truly repent, then we have to change our mind about what we think and apply our hearts and our minds to what God's word teaches. And this is the gospel that Jesus preached. May not be what you're hearing today, but this is the gospel. Mark 8, 34 and 38 says, "Then calling the crowd to join his disciples, he said," this is Jesus, "if any of you wants to be my follower, you must give up your own way, take up your cross, and follow me. If you try to hang on to your old life, you'll lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the good news, you will save it. And what do you benefit if you gain the whole world, but you lose your own soul? Is anything worth more than your soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my message in these adulterous and sinful days, the Son of Man will be ashamed of that person when he returns in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." So after repentance takes place in people's lives, Peter tells us that we are converted and our sins are blotted out. In other words, when we repent of our sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness, then that forgiveness takes place because Jesus then takes our sin and our punishment upon himself. Somebody has to be punished for our sin. God cannot compromise his holiness and let us off. Someone has to be punished for our sin. Either we get punished or we give our sin to Jesus by asking for his forgiveness. This is what it says, 2 Corinthians 5, 20-21. So we are Christ's ambassadors when we become Christians. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, "Come back to God." For God made Christ, who never sinned, to be the offering for our sin, so that we could be made right with God through Jesus Christ. So either you will be punished for your sin, or you will give your sin to Jesus Christ, and he will take the punishment for it. Somebody has to take the punishment for my sin and your sin. So you have a choice this morning. You can either repent and give it to Jesus, or you can keep it, and the wrath of God one day will come, and you will be punished for your sin. That's what the Bible teaches. That is not my personal opinion. That is what God teaches. But if you give your sin to Jesus, if you repent and ask Jesus to forgive you, the burden of your sin is lifted and it is blotted out and it's taken away. We are forgiven, we are born again, we come into the family of God, we become his child, and the promises of God are ours for the future. So from that point, we become citizens of heaven. Earth is not the place that we call home. Do you really want forgiveness of your sin? If you do, repentance comes first. The final blessing of forgiveness is described by Peter as receiving refreshment from the presence of the Lord. The question I ask here today is, what is the refreshing from the presence of the Lord? What is this refreshment that God gives those people who repent of their sin and ask Jesus for forgiveness? Well, two things. There are a lot of things, but I only got time for two. Psalm 16, verse 11 says, "You will show me the path of life." God will instruct us. "In your presence," in the presence of God, "is fullness of joy." And and at your right hand are pleasures forevermore, eternally. Now, joy is something that is not dependent on our outward circumstances. It is dependent upon the condition of our hearts. Therefore, once our hearts are right with God, then we can experience a joy that is so wonderful that you can't add anything to it because it's full. So when you're in the presence of God, I can tell you, you do not want anything else. Nothing satisfies our hearts more than the presence of God. Because in the presence of God, there is fullness of joy. I've heard testimonies of people who were saved in the last revival in the UK, and God has come down and moved in communities in a marvelous way. People didn't want to eat, sleep, drink. The alehouses were closed down, the entertainment was closed. People just wanted to spend time in the presence of God, because that's where their joy was full. And if you have experienced a powerful presence of God in your life, there is no better experience that you can have this side of heaven. So therefore, the presence of God is the most wonderful thing that you can ever experience on this earth. Another thing that the presence of God can bring to our hearts is peace. However, do not be deceived. It is not the peace that the world can give. That's different. It's the peace that God gives. John 14, 25, 27 says, "These things," this is Jesus speaking, "these things I've spoken to you while being present with you." So Jesus said to his disciples, "Listen, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things that I've said to you. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you, not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let it be afraid." The presence of God brings peace, and it is a wonderful peace. I'll ask you a question this morning. Have you experienced that peace? If not, then you need to start with repentance of your sin. Today, you need to ask Jesus to forgive your sin. Jesus is real. He's alive today, and he's working through his Holy Spirit, through his word. And if he's working in your heart today, then you need to come to Jesus. Not to me, come to Jesus. So how can we conclude this now very quickly? What can we take away and apply to our lives from God's word? Well, first of all, we don't need to see physical healings of miracles today to authenticate the gospel message of salvation that I'm preaching to you today. The greatest miracle of all is a heart that has been changed by God's Holy Spirit. It is a heart that experiences the fullness of joy and peace in whatever circumstances they're in. Okay? So the only proof that you're going to get that Jesus is alive and the Holy Spirit is here, and the gospel message is true, is a changed heart. Because nobody can change hearts. People can give money. People can provide wonderful houses. But nobody can change evil hearts. Only Jesus, through repentance and faith in him. Secondly, hearts are changed through repentance and faith in Jesus and his work on the cross. Repentance of sin must come first before you can experience God's forgiveness. Okay, so forgiveness was not cheap. It cost the poured out blood of God's Son. So repentance must come first. Have you repented of your sin? Now, if the Holy Spirit is working in your heart today, or something you may not recognize him, but if something's working in your heart today, then maybe today is the day when you'll turn from your sin and you'll ask God for forgiveness through Jesus Christ. So repentance comes first. No blessing before repentance. Repentance comes first. The third thing is getting to know God's Word is getting to know God. If you don't know the Bible, you don't know God. If you only know a few chapters, start reading the Bible. Getting to know God is getting to know God's Word. Reading God's Word every day is important. However, obedience to God's Word is what will bring blessing to your lives individually and corporately as a church. If we obey God's Word individually, we get blessed individually. If we obey God's Word corporately, as a corporate body, we will be blessed. So the choice is yours. God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to Him. And He's given us the Bible to help us make the right choice. Father, we thank you for this wonderful miracle. Over 2,000 years ago, it was real. It touched the hearts of Jewish people who repented of their sin, and many were added to the kingdom of God. Maybe today, this miracle will touch our hearts. Maybe we'll come to know and love Jesus and repent of our sin. Lord, help us not to leave here today if God is working in our hearts and we do not have this peace, we do not have this joy. Lord, may we come in repentance and faith to Jesus today.